Good evening, everyone. Welcome to class, our second one for the year. And Brother Ben's going to start a discussion on James. And what we're going to do as an introduction to Ben's talk is we're going to have a look at James chapter 1.
Well, thanks, James, and thanks, everyone. Good evening. And welcome to those listening online. I hope it's a very slideshow intense presentation. I hope you can still follow along. I want you to think about the initial impact of James's letter when it was first received. From James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. And this is likely the first writing of the New Testament. We know that after the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, that one of the conclusions reached is that James said that he'd write a letter to the Gentiles. This is not that letter. This is a previous one that he seems to have written. And probably after the Apostle James was killed by Herod, and Peter was imprisoned, and that's the time when Saul's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And in that time period, if you've become a believer in Christ, believer in a crucified criminal, you're ostracized by Jewish society, you lose your job, and no one will employ you. You're likely cut off by your own family and disowned because of your beliefs. And there are constant threats against you of violence and intimidation. And being in fear of Jerusalem, your life, you've probably fled Jerusalem. And then in the midst of all this trial and difficulty, imagine getting a sympathy card from James, the Lord's brother. And you open it up and it says, be happy that you're undergoing difficulty. Wow, what a slap in the face that is. So we'll come back to that in a moment, but I just want to warn you that there's going to be certain things about James that he says that are going to feel like a personal slap in the face about your life. But can I remind you of the proverb, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So I hope that instead of resenting James for his forthright message, that we can actually use James as an impetus for change in our lives. Now, I do think this letter is written by the Lord's brother, and just like Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua, James is the Greek for the Hebrew Jacob. And it's interesting that just like his namesake, Jacob, James had a struggle. And this was to accept who his half-brother was. And now that he's won that struggle in his personal life and he's declared right there in verse 1 that he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he calls himself, he's gone from being a brother who publicly ridiculed Christ to being a servant of Christ. And so that's his life transformation and his message to help others to be true servants as well. So I want to pick up on that bit about living an integrated life. See, if I was to say to just anyone, you know, what's the theme of the book of James, what do you think most people would just say off the top of their head?
The tongue.
The tongue, yeah.
Faith and works.
Faith and works. So remember that he's writing to the Jews, Israel that's scattered abroad, and he sees that in these believers there's two extremes starting to take hold at the two edges of the ecclesia. One is works, the Judaizer under the law who's going to earn their way into God's kingdom and earn their way into God's good books so that God will actually be compelled to give them salvation because what a good job they're doing. And on the opposite extreme of the new ecclesia, you've got the believer who says, it's all okay, I've done Mark 16:16. I've believed, not that Mark 16 was written yet, but I've believed, I'm saved. And this extreme thinking on that side became the Nicolaitans in Revelation 3 and those in 1 John, which I think is interesting that 1 John's the last writing probably of the New Testament before the revelation of Christ. So at that time, the works mentality was relatively non-existent. It's this other extreme where you have to let me believe what I like and do what I like because I've been saved. So that mentality actually in the future resulted in ecclesial division in the time of John, where he said they actually weren't really of us. That where they didn't really get it, they didn't understand what James was saying right here back in the beginning of the New Testament. So the faith saves me team, who say it doesn't matter what I do, I'm saved by faith, and the works team on the other edge of the ecclesia pulling the other direction, who are saying it's all about doing the right thing, the right way, and there's a way that we've always done it. They're both wrong, says James. And so his major theme, as you know, is not that it's a zero-sum game. It's not either faith or works. It's not a choice between one or the other. It's works motivated by faith and faith expressed in our works or in our walk. So what we want to do is, in looking at James, is sort of it's an encouragement to go beyond the statement of faith and look at what is the outworking of your faith in your life. So that's the main theme of James, but here's where we sort of ratchet things up a bit. Because what's the key teaching of James? If you're going to summarise the epistle of James, the actual underlying principle that he's getting at is that we're committed to Christ. Remember, James struggled with that commitment initially, but now he says he's and declares openly he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James's message is that we have one life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have one life we live at work, another life that we live in the family, and then another kind of life that we live in the ecclesia, and a different life when we're out with our friends. James even is really pointing out that we don't live a different life now to the life we will live in the kingdom, in the sense of the values that we hold and the principles that we outwork. So we're not to be double-minded and unstable, but serve as servants of Christ with singleness of heart, knowing who we are, servants of Christ. So James is saying that we're not forgetful reflection lookers on the surface, but we look at trying to develop the inner man, and that's what we're looking at over this series in that on that handout. So I think the study of James is actually ideal for some self-assessment, so I'm actually hoping that you might be able to use this as an opportunity to sort of work out perhaps your own personal action plan for the year from James. So you won't have to share it with anyone. It's just for you. So I'm going to highlight some potential things from James, which you can write on one side in the middle, and then the other side, you can make up your own action plans as a result of there's maybe a few slaps in the face we get from James, each of us. So let's get to our opening salvo, the big challenge. So this mirror on the slide is sort of like a key self-reflection thing, and that means that that's one of the self-reflective points to fill out on the left side of your notes, where the mirror icon is. So the personal action plan, point number one, what is my attitude to trial? And James says, you know, consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trial, and let the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let it have its effect so that you'll be perfect, complete, and not deficient in anything. And so he's not saying it is actually pure joy to be in trial. He's saying count it as joy. So he's not saying it's a joyful experience, but he's pointing out it's really about our attitude to events that happen to us. And I do like the turn of phrase in the King James that, you know, when we fall into trial, like it's as if it's something that came out of nowhere when we were seemingly doing all the right things. And James says we have to have the attitude that difficulties in life stretch us and provide learning opportunities and growing opportunities, even though the situation itself may be unpleasant. You know, something that God's allowed as a trial in our life that results in a mature faith is what James means when he talks about it being perfect. The word there means mature. So God's allowing us to fall into trial puts this quote here in perspective, that all things, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those that are called according to his purpose. And I think the point here is the same that James is highlighting. All things work together for all those. So God works for the ultimate good of all, not our momentary good. See the difference? It's not all things work to my convenience right now and what I think is good for me. That's not what Romans says. And isn't that also the lesson of Job when we think about that in the big picture? You know, so the issue is that none of us have God's character fully developed at baptism, when we all came up out of the waters of baptism. In fact, James, the whole letter of James is about saying that our mortal man tends to be the opposite, and that it's a process of developing God's character in our lives. And trials is one of the key ways that he helps us with that. So, look, you know, I don't want to underplay the difficulties that you are going through right now. So I'm not going to say something glib about trials that we might be experiencing. So just sticking with the context of the first century believers, what's the good or joy that can come out of the scattering of the believers and the persecution of the first century? You know, why did God allow the death of Stephen, one of the most diligent and active brothers in the early ecclesia and a wonderful expositor of the gospel of the Son of God? Well, the first most obvious one is that the gospel was quickly spread into all the areas into which those believers fled. But also the other ultimate good was obviously the impact that it had on the single-minded Saul, who at one point was bent on the destruction of the gospel and the elimination of the believers. And so he became the single-minded Paul, and the preaching of the gospel and the welfare of all the ecclesias was really escalated with his energy and efforts. So logically, from now our standpoint, we can see, hey, that's how God works. But the challenge is having faith that God is working with us in the same way in our own personal trials that we might be undergoing right now. And I think the other reality is that when we do undergo trial, it forces us to lose our attachment to this world, doesn't it? When tragedy strikes or health is severely threatened, in my experience, that's when we suddenly see things from God's perspective. and, you know, our day-to-day routines and distractions and careers suddenly get put into their proper perspectives. But to see things from God's perspective is very difficult. So that's why James follows on, that if you're in trial and you're having trouble seeing what it's about, let him ask God for wisdom, who gives generously. But we've got to be asked in faith without doubting. Because if we doubt, we're a double-minded individual. We won't too unstable, and God won't be able to work with us and reveal things to us. So he's saying that if we struggle to see the wood from the trees, as it were, in respect to the difficulties that we're undergoing in our life, pray for wisdom. Because when we stay in our default response mode to difficulties, which is the very human, you know, why me? What have I done to deserve this? What's going on attitude? Aren't we, in effect, saying to God, hang on, I'd do a better job here? Like, you know, seriously? Is that what you expect to be able to do? I could do better than that. And so James is warning us that that's foolishness. It's a foolish way of thinking. You need to jump across to wisdom and see things from God's point of view. If you're having trouble, pray. And so we need to change our mind and attitude, says James, to see the difficulties as joy and have maturity in our faith. So we can't change the situation, so we have to change our attitude towards it, says James. And that's very sensible advice. And, you know, I think the other thing here is that our attitude can often be reflective of what our relationship with God is like and who we visualise God to be. You know, are we approaching God like the one talent man who said that, who accused Christ of being unfair and unjust, gathering where he didn't straw? You know, we actually need to go the other way and approach God, realising that he's generous and doesn't upbraid, says James. He's not going to go, you're silly for even asking to understand what's going on. Like, can't you see it's obvious? Like that. God never speaks like that, says James. And so it begs the question, how are we when others are struggling? Are we looking at them going, well, look, they really need to help themselves first, especially if we think they might have brought the difficulty upon themselves? But remember, we're all the children of God. And if someone asks for help, we too should not reproach, but in generosity assist. And, you know, in our lives, God could remove the trial, no question. But often he would like to develop the maturity in us and to develop the strength in us to endure the trial, not to remove it instead. And so to produce a better us for his purpose. So, you know, think of the other two individuals in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the two talent and five talent. I think they're indicative of those that count it all joy to experience difficulty. I mean, they didn't try and practice avoidance of difficulty and bury their talent in the ground that they'd been given. I'm sure it would not have been an easy process to go out and double the talents that they were given. I can guarantee there would have been despondency and difficulty in their lives as well. But they, in wisdom, grew and matured because they were working with God. And so their five talents gains 10 talents. That's enduring for the perfect work. And that's what that whole chapter of parables about, is wisdom. If you go back and look at Matthew 25, it's all about wisdom. And that's why James says, pray for wisdom from above. So I think the wisdom from above that James is talking about here is about changing our attitude to trial and seeing trial as a growing and changing experience. So James is encouraging us, instead of asking why, perhaps to try asking, you know, what can I learn from this? What would make me a better servant of God in this difficulty? So thinking about praying for perspective in the middle of trial, you know, I see it a bit like trying to zoom out and comprehend our life from a drone's eye view. You know, trying to comprehend all our lives in God's purpose rather than being focused on just this moment. And so do you ever think that this verse here, they that wait on Yahweh will mount up as wings as eagles, I don't think it's really about being able to literally fly in the kingdom, but about our lives, throughout all of our lives, gaining perspective where we can zoom out further and see the bigger picture. And so we can run and not be weary and walk and not faint because we're renewed in faith and strength through leaning on God. I'm pretty sure that that's what that verse is about in Isaiah 40 to me. So thinking about praying for help, actually I'm missing a few things here, so I'll just start throwing these up. So thinking about praying as a perspective shift in trial makes me think of this phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead me not into temptation." And I think the first thing to think about is that in the Greek, it's actually the word trial, not temptation. And so that makes it closer to James. But James says we need to pray for wisdom in trial and see trial as a positive. James doesn't say pray not to be in the trial in the first place. So are James and Jesus saying different things? Well, again, going back to the Greek, it's actually not really saying don't lead me into trial. The negative in the Greek isn't that strong. And the lead is really from the root of holding onto a hand. You know, like you lead a child across the road and hold their hand in danger. And the into in the Greek is more through. So if I was to paraphrase my understanding of the Greek in the Lord's Prayer, it's more along the lines of don't let go of my hand when I'm going through trials, is what our Lord taught us to pray. So Jesus is actually instructing us to pray that God is always with us. And if we are to be led through difficulty, for God not to abandon us, but to keep hold of our hand. That's really the thought process behind the Lord's Prayer. So, that, you know, it kind of relates to Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. So that's really what Christ is teaching us to pray, that God will even direct us in trial. And that sort of dovetails with exactly the same message of James. I don't think there's a conflict with the prayer of Jesus and the message of his half-brother in that sense. So coming back to James, he says that if anyone's deficient in wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives generously without reprimand, and will be given to him. But you've got to ask in faith without doubting. So the key about asking for wisdom and getting what we ask for, that is, in the context of James, receiving a perspective change to the situation we're in, being able to endure and get through it and endure it, The key thing is to be single-minded, says James. We need to be unwavering in our faith that God will bring about his promises. But I actually think it's more than just unwavering faith. I think James is saying that we need to single-mindedly give our life to God. Remember our theme? We've got one life. We can't segment it. So if we enter a relationship with God in baptism and put to death the old man in Christ, then our whole body becomes a living sacrifice. So there's no room for secret compartments in our life or private ambitions or masks of hypocrisy. We need to be single-minded in our approach. And the other issue is if we don't ask in faith, we're like the wave. You know, one day we think God's involved in our life, and then the next day we don't think he's involved and we feel like he's a long way away. And then the next day, back the other way again. So we're not single-mindedly receiving what God is trying to tell us. And, you know, we can often try to drive our own way through difficulty or blame God. You know, that I think one of James's points, if you follow the flow, is that trials can often reveal double-minded thinking to ourselves. Because it will especially throw into stark relief the double-minded man who deliberately goes their own way, makes mistakes, ends up in trouble and difficulty, and then turns around and blames God, even though it was their own fault. However, that leaving that aside, there are obviously plenty of situations where we find ourselves in difficulty, and bearing the consequences of other people's poor decisions that can affect us. So in those cases, we still need to rely on God's help to get us through. So, you know, often it can be that when we're in trials where the difficulties were brought about by the actions of others, sometimes it can be the actions of others that relieve that difficulty for us too, when they reach out and assist us, which is what James practically gets to as the response to trials at the end of this chapter that we read. But coming back to the main point is that we need to find a way to line up our thinking with God. You know, to focus on God's plans and purpose and look for the ultimate good and not look for our own immediate comfort what we perceive might benefit us in our lives and in trials and difficulties. You know, just as an example, break any confidences. I know of a brother who experienced some trials and difficulties with his wife getting early onset dementia, and people said something very destructive to him. They said, "Look, she's not the person that you married. She's not the same person anymore. You need to go and think about yourself and your own life." But, you know, here's an example, and the reason I'm quoting you this is that here's an example of someone who was single-minded with God. And his reply, "I'm still very much the man she married, and that's who I intend to be." And you know what? He endured through that difficulty with God's help, and he stayed true to his faith and to his integrity, and he got through it. So he was no wave tossed about by circumstance, but he remained steadfast under trial. So we need to be careful about being helpful towards others. And like I said, sometimes it does take a trial or difficulty to make us prioritise clearly where, because of a difficulty, we suddenly see life clearly, what the real important things are. And you know, sometimes has to be said, that can be one of the joys that comes out of, that can be brought about from trial, is the reassessment of our life's priorities. And James is saying to all these scattered abroad, being persecuted and afflicted, that God is trying to develop endurance or single-minded trust in him in your life. And he's doing the same with you and I right now in our lives. So our single life in Christ is summarised in a few places in Scripture, but I love the succinctness of this one. Micah 6, he's told you, O man, what is good, what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so that's really the message of James in a nutshell, in a way, isn't it? That God wants us to listen and act, to be generous and not to find fault, and to be single-focused even in trials, so that we have to ask him in faith without doubting. God says we're going on a journey. It's going to be a rough journey. There's going to be difficulty, so hold my hand. And don't be distracted and let go because, you know, your focus drifts onto other things. Stay single-minded. Ask me for wisdom. Don't doubt. And our best response, as our Lord taught us, is to accept being led by God in our life and asking him also not to let go, and then take the steps towards where he leads us. So this asking in faith, in prayer, you know, practically, how do we go about asking for God to consider our circumstances in a humble and single-minded way? And the answer, obviously, is we have to ask according to his purpose, don't we? So this is another form of single-minded focus, isn't it? Where what we ask in prayer, we have to ask according to his purpose. So John says that we have confidence that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And he hears whatever we ask, and that we know we have the requests when we ask of him, because we're asking single-mindedly according to his will. So John and James saying the same thing. So that throws up another challenge, though, doesn't it? Like, we've got to ask according to his will. You know, if in the middle of trial, if it's according to God's will, it's going to happen whether we pray about it or not, isn't it? So why bother praying about it? And aside from the obvious point that praying actually brings us onto the same mental page as God, remember, it helps us to take that drone's eye view of our life and soar like an eagle and see things. But when we vocalise in our mind, it helps us to maintain that single-mindedness, doesn't it? So aside from that, can God's will be modified in prayer? And Scripture tells us, yes, you know, Abraham, Moses, David, they're all examples of individuals who prayed for and received another way through a situation. Hezekiah, that change in the situation was still in line with God's will and his ultimate purpose, wasn't it? But it still brought about God's ultimate purpose of everything working together for the ultimate good of all those that love God. But the difficulty comes when sometimes it's a no from God when we pray. You know, Paul asked three times for that thorn in the flesh, and God said, "My strength is sufficient for you." In other words, just hold my hand, I can carry you through. But the point is that God can't grant requests to the double-minded, because, you know, we could initially ask for the right reason one day, and then, well, like a wave tossed with the wind, you know, have second thoughts and use the outcome on ourselves. I mean, like, it'd be a travesty to pray to God for help with money for mission work, and then when money arrives, spend it on a new house, you know, or go on a well-earned holiday, right? So we've got to be single-minded in our asking. That's why we need to be unwavering, not like a wave of the sea swirled around by the currents of life. We need to actually anchor ourselves firmly with our hope in God and his Son. And so, coming back to God's Son, I think that's who James is asking us to emulate in the conclusion of this section. And he's saying to these scattered abroad that riches won't help you in trial, right? So we might fall into the same trap, thinking that we can build a safety net of money or insurance or whatever. But, you know, when the trial's our personal health or a tragedy that can't be fixed by money, that's when we're brought face to face with the fallacy of such a position. And James is warning the believers fleeing that they need to have single-minded faith in God, not faith in money to save them. But then James says, happy is the one who endures testing, because when he's proven to be genuine, he'll receive the crown of life that God promises to those who love him. So, you know, doesn't this really remind you of Christ in the garden undergoing his greatest trial? And coming back to the idea of prayer being a two-way transaction, and the point that God's not going to do something when we're in difficulty just because we ask for it, it has to be according to his will. It has to work toward God's ultimate good. So our Lord's Prayer shows the single-mindedness of praying according to God's will for another way. My Father, if it be at all possible, let this cup go. In other words, if it somehow can be accommodated in your will, please consider an alternative for me. But his conclusion to the prayer, not as I will, but as you will. And so while God did not change the outcome, because the death of our Lord was for the ultimate good of all, remember, all things work together for all, not the momentary comfort of each of us individually, so too with Christ. But God did send an angel to strengthen him. And so too, God can help us to remain steadfast under trial, endure and hold on if we pray to him according to his will and with single-mindedness, says James. Demonstrating the one life we have in Christ, that we're the same follower of Christ in trial and out of trial. We're not a different person because of the circumstances that we're in. In fact, we should strive to become a better follower, a better servant of Christ at all times. And that's the point of God's purpose being outworked in our lives, even in the middle of trial and difficulty. And here's the big hurdle that we have to overcome. So here's your next point to write on your self-reflection. Do I trust that God is always with me in every part of my life, even in trial? Because we know that it's wrong to blame God for trial. We'd never do that. But, you know, do we in a roundabout way not want to face up to the fact that God could have prevented these circumstances from happening but chose not to for our benefit somehow? And so instead we might pass it off that, well, perhaps for that moment God wasn't there. You know, are we saying that time and chance happens to all? So this in my life is just an aberration. It's not really part of God's will. That's actually a misuse of Ecclesiastes, by the way, because that's actually not what it's saying there. If you go look at the chapter, the context is those that are under the sun that time and chance happens to. We're not the people under the sun. We're the people that are in verse 9 of the same chapter that talked about, says we're actually in God's hand. We're not the ones under the sun like the rest of humanity. So if we 100% believe that all things work together for good and that we want to live our lives out single-mindedly for God, our one life in Christ, then we have to believe that God's intimately involved in everything in our lives. You know, even the hairs on our head are numbered. Do we really believe that God is down to the microscopic level in our lives, and that he then isn't in control of all the big things that happen to you? You can't have one without the other. He's either in control and right down to the detail level, or he's not. Do we believe that we are of more value to God than little sparrows? Now, the point is that God knows everything about each of us. He knows what's going on in all our lives. And the challenge James is laying out for us is, do we believe that he's in control of everything around us to ensure all things work together for our ultimate good because he loves us? You know, I'll give you another example, again, of no one nearby. In Christchurch, two brethren lost their quite well-paying, secure jobs, one after another, within the space of a few weeks. And so, you know, you could think, where's God in this situation? You've got two families in the ecclesia now in economic turmoil because Dad's lost his job. Well, a number of weeks later, an earthquake struck the centre of the CBD, and the building that those two brethren were formerly employed in is the biggest single loss of life in the entire Christchurch earthquake. Do you believe that God is with you in everything, even in trial? Because I can tell you, those brethren sure do. Now, I won't dwell on it in detail because that's not my idea with James. I brought Andrew Dangerfield's verse-by-verse notes, so if you really want to get deep, you're welcome to take a copy. I just want to get the flow of thought of James, because often it's seen like a bit... If you look at the eye test on the back, there's a lot of reference to the Proverbs. A lot of people think James jumps around a lot by the Proverbs. What I'm trying to demonstrate over the next few nights is the flow of thought. So James has had to deal with temptations where these aren't a cause he's had to deal with trial. Now he's going to deal with temptation and say, well, by the way, these aren't a cause for joy. Where we're undergoing difficulty in our lives, not because God is trying to develop us and stretch us and work with us for good, but because we've deliberately brought consequences onto ourselves because we've made a choice towards evil instead of good. So we've brought the temptation into our lives, we've taken the action, and James says, don't confuse that with trial. James says, that's not a learning experience. Don't hang around there. Flee is the scriptural injunction. And James gives a very clear visual picture of the process of sin in our lives if we don't turn around and flee from it. So he's saying, don't ask God to hold your hand through a temptation and dive right into it. Turn around the other way and flee. So this is the process that will happen if we allow sin to grow and take over our life. This is the gestation process of double-mindedness. So remember, we've become a new man in baptism, having put to death the old man, yet we can still give birth to a man of sin within ourselves with what we nurture and converse with, is what James is telling us. And the end result and is the exact opposite of what God's trying to achieve in trial. So instead of a crown of life in verse 12 that God's trying to hold on to us and bring us towards, it's like he's dragging us toward the crown. This is a process which we're actually in control of, that results in death. So it's our own desires, says James, can get in the way of God's work with us. So instead of sin gestating in us, we should be trying to grow Christ in us. So this is Paul's message in Colossians, that this is the secret hidden for generations, but now revealed, that God's trying to make known the riches of the glory of this secret, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we're trying to gestate Christ in us. We shouldn't be wallowing in sin and growing a man of sin. So James directs us to the Father of lights that we should be emulating. And he says, all generous giving and perfect gifts come from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or slightest hint of change. So what James is saying is, look, God's brought you into his family and he wants you to make it and to become part of his purpose, part of the good that he's trying to bring about, and for us to be his children through and through. So God is not double-minded. He's pure of heart and only gives good gifts, says James. So that, you know, you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who makes the sun to rise on the evil and good, sends rain on the just and unjust. So no one's left in the shade, in other words. God gives everyone the same opportunity. He's raining on everyone because he wants everyone to make it. And so James is appealing to us to be pure in heart. You know, remember those in the Beatitudes that would be blessed and see God. And there's a visual metaphor that James is using that's worth exploring. You know, John says that God's light, and if we walk in the light, we're cleansed from that man of sin that could be within us. So here's the antidote to that man of sin gestating within us. Because when we're focused on God's purpose and confessing our faults, it's opposite to reveling in a sinful way of life. So this is the message that we've heard and proclaim, that God is light. If we walk in the light, his light, and we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. So that sin is cleansed away when we're in Christ. But James shows the issue that we need to be aware of through a visual metaphor. You know, the Greek for variation or shadow is really shadow cast by eclipse. So what I want to point out is that nothing gets between God's love and us from his side of things. He's like the sun shining towards us. And, you know, he's constantly shining on us with long-suffering, patience, abundance of mercy and truth, you know, all the elements of his glory that we see in Exodus. But what about our lives? You know, if we've got one life that we single-mindedly rotate about God, you know, we're in the situation that we've got nothing impeding the flow of God's love toward us. But, you know, just like the moon rotating around the earth sometimes makes a shadow between us and the sun, if we've got other things in our life, secret rooms, as it were, other pursuits floating around our peripheral that sometimes take the place of God, or if we've got different lives where we've got different attitudes at work or with our friends and different behaviour and language in some contexts and a Sunday morning behaviour in others, you know, we're creating these orbiting moons that create shadows between us and God, is what James is telling us. And the worst is if our life changes from orbiting about God and orbits about something else instead. That's when we create real shadows for ourselves where God can't shine. So the point James really wants to make is that we need to be like God, shine continuously without other distractions or influence orbits. And he later on in his letter shows that we need to not only reciprocate toward God, but in the same way that we saw John involves our fellowship with others as a litmus test, James comes to the point that we've got to shine with good gifts toward others. So James says, by his sovereign plan, he gave birth to us that we could be a kind of first fruit. So this is a completely different kind of birth to the human lust and sin. This is the birth of godliness and our inner man. And so what have we got to grow instead of lust and envy? We've got to be slow to speak, slow to anger. That needs to be our conscious reaction when we're under trial, says James. We actually have to slow down. And you know, God's quick to hear and slow with anger toward us. We see in Exodus 34. So James is saying we need to be like that with each other in our ecclesia and our families in our one life in Christ. So how are we at listening to others and controlling our response? Yeah, anger is pretty much never righteous anger. Need to control our reactions, says James. So James says our single-minded life of service needs to continue with God, that we've got to put away filth and evil, get rid of the clutter, wrong practices, and the humility of meekness really reminds us of the Beatitudes again. To, you know, blessed or happy are the meek. And James will actually come back to this idea of humility being a requirement in his letter. So this is where we get to the finale of his message in chapter 1, that we need to live out the message, not listen to it, because if we don't do so, we just go off and forget what kind of person we are. So, you know, do you ever look at a photo of yourself and go, oh, is that really me? Do I look like that? I'm surely not that old yet. And I'm looking a bit puffy and poorly. Maybe I should go and do some exercise or cut back on the sugar a bit. And then we go off and we forget our momentary resolution, right, when we saw that photo of ourselves. And James says, don't be like that. Each Sunday we come to examine ourselves. We come and we look into the gospel of Christ and see where we need to change. And if we're going to make an action plan as a result of this analysis, otherwise, if we don't actually think about what we're doing on a Sunday, when Monday comes, we just go back to the same old habits and ways. So the blessing of trial is that it strips away the rubbish and gives us clarity. So James is saying, don't miss the God-given opportunities to look at yourself in the mirror in your life and have some plans for change and be motivated to do better. So that's the idea of the personal action plan coming out of James. So what do we need to do? James says, we need to look into Christ and we should overwhelmingly see Christ's love for us. And that love should become our motive. So he's saying we need to actually be motivated by the principles of atonement in our lives toward each other. So if we're going to have one life where we walk hand in hand with God, where we're led by him and be generous and upbraid not and be patient like God does in guarding our tongue from anger. If we're going to be like God, we'll be characterised by looking after the cause of the poor and needy, hearing and acting, and especially looking out for the lowliest that need looking after. So do you want to be known by God? Well, we need to love God by showing him to others in need. That's how we are known by God, is when we show him to others that are needy. So the rest of the chapter we're actually going to look in our chapter 2, because he picks up the message here in the next two chapters. So just to finish up, a quick aside about the widow contrasted in the next chapter with the one in the raiment. So remember, Christ actually physically observed this in Mark 12, where this is the cause of the widow's suffering, someone who's obsessed by money that they've chosen to orbit their life around instead of God. So this man orbits his life around riches, and so there's widows that find themselves in the shadow because the scribe's life orbits around money, and so he takes their houses from them. And so the point Christ is making is if that we all had our lives centered around God, we're all orbiting around the sun, as it were, like all the planets revolving in the same speed, we won't eclipse each other and cause issues and damage with each other. But it's when our lives orbit around something else that suddenly we create disruption and ungodly behaviour. And so instead of showing love to a widow, there's those that will take their money. So what I want to leave you with is this thought about our one life in Christ, where faith should motivate us to work for God and work for others in love. For Christ, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. So summary here is that we're all called to work for God. It's our one life. So we serve God at work, in our social life, in our families and ecclesias, and that we can be single-minded toward God and his purpose, and to keep ourselves unstained by the world's attitudes.